I was thinking about this idea as we were praying. He loved us. And I got to thinking one day, why is God's love, why is Jesus' love for us cast in the past tense? And so I started reading my Bible, and I did not find a statement that Jesus loves us until I arrived at Revelation 1:15. Why doesn't the Bible say he loves us? Because I think that the manifestation of Jesus' love for us is tied to his death for us. And when the Bible says he loved us, it points right to Calvary. So if you want to know how much the Lord Jesus loves his children, then look at Calvary. Right? If you want to know the depth of our need of him, look at the answer to our need, which is Calvary. Right? We must have had a very serious issue if it took the death of the eternal Son of God to pay its debt. Right? But I'm thankful that I could come, that we could come as a couple. It's very nice. What I've been trying to do over our few moments together is this. I'm trying to answer the question, how do you walk with God without pushing a lot under the carpet? How do you walk with God with integrity? And I have tried to argue this, that the spiritual life is a mental struggle, and what you put in your mind is what you will entertain with your affections, and what you entertain with your affections you would choose, and what you choose you will do. Decisions are not made in the mind, but they're predicated upon what the mind gathers. It seems a philosophical way to discuss it, but I think it is yet true. So what I have tried to say thus far looks something like this. The spiritual life is a marathon, not a sprint. It is a lifelong process. We're not trying to be shooting stars that are bright in the heavens, but fizzle. We must have limited reachable goals for ourselves. We must endeavor to do what we can rather than to do too much. I think that's fair. When we fail, simply start over again. Henry Ford was not always perceptive, if you have read his history. But he said it well. Success is progressing from one failure to the next without a loss of enthusiasm. And I think that, for me, is the Christian life. You may fail, we all do, but we don't quit. The chief characteristic of the saint's life is not how well we're doing, but what we do when we're not doing well. And what we do is we turn to the cross and seek mercy and get up and start walking again. The Lord is more interested in the development of our lives as spiritual mirrors than we. Therefore, he brings things into our lives, both negative and positive events, to shape and mold us. Pain and disappointments are wonderful surgical tools in the hands of an infinitely wise, all-powerful, deeply loving friend. Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Moses said, I am not adequate to serve you. I am not an eloquent person. God said to him, who made the blind, who made the dumb? Gideon, threshing floor in a wine vat, says to the Lord, with Midianites all around him, if you know the story, Lord, if you had been with us, this would have not happened to us. My answer is, he is with us. But he is not a cosmic Santa Claus who is operating to satiate our ever-increasing myopic appetites. He is after his own glory, and he will perfect it. There are several positive ingredients of a maturing Christian walk, though there are no hard and fast rules about frequency, posture, location, or duration. These include Bible reading, meditation, memorization, Christian fellowship, attendance to the preaching and the sacraments of God, and expressing faith in service to others. What we basically said thus far is that walking with God involves two things historically. The old Puritans used 10-gallon words for the concept. And the reason I like the Puritan is twofold. He has a way of expressing the greatness of God. And because he does, he has deep insight into human sin. So there are positive things you can do to promote good thoughts. Essentially, good input promotes good thoughts. So it's not exactly rocket science. The other part of sanctification historically is mortification. It's rooted in a text like Romans 8:13. If you, by means of the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. So the question tonight is just that. How do you put to death the deeds of the flesh? And as I said last night, it seems to me, as I read the literature, that it boils down to four questions. And the first question is this. What does it mean that I have died to sin? I'm married, and there is increasing evidence that a death has not occurred in my life, although I'm sure that my lady would like to invite it to occur. I'm an ordinary fellow who is sure of my limited insights. And the simple answer to that is, you and I have died to sin. In what sense have we died to sin? Well, I think really two senses. We have died to the penalty of sin. We have not died to the presence of sin. We have not died to its power. But we have died to its death. The essence of death is simply this. When the Bible says we have died to sin, what I think it means is that you and I have died to the universal, unmitigating grip of sin over our lives. If you adopt a forest metaphor to explain the difference of our redemption, it would look like this. Before we were saved, the landscape of our life was an unmitigated, unbroken tangle of weeds, trees, and vines. The day we were saved, the landscape changed. Now there are clearings in our lives. There are areas in your life and my life where the gospel has shown an implication so deeply that weeds and trees and vines have been rooted out and cleared away. However, there are still weeds and trees and vines in the forest. But it is not universal. That's the point. And we know that for these simple reasons. You and I rebel. We are rebels. But the leash on our rebellious natures has been shortened by a few lengths. Does that make sense? You and I do things we shouldn't. Mentally, emotionally, physically. But we do not continue in sin. We don't despise the warnings of God. Something fairly radical has occurred in our lives. We don't have a contempt for the ways of God. We may not think they're the wisest thing at times, but we do not hate them. We do not voluntarily relinquish the means of grace. We do like the Bible. We do like attending its exposition. We do like to come to the supper of the Lord. There are things about Him that we do not find repugnant. That's remarkable. We don't have a resolute choice to resist correction. So the point I'm trying to paint is that for every one of us, you and I, by the grace of God, the mercy of Christ, and the ministry of the Spirit, have died to sin. And what we mean by that is simply its universal grip. There are areas where we've been freed. There are areas that you and I still struggle with. And that is called indwelling sin. So the point is this. The dominion of sin is present when sin exercises control over the will of a person with no opposition from another principle. In other words, the very struggle in your life is the surest evidence that you're Christians. I tell my students, your deepest assurance of God's mercy will come after your deepest sin, if you turn to Him. Right? So far, so good? We're not perfect people, and we're not happy because we got our life together. We are happy and confident in Him because He has His life together for us. Right? We believe in substitution all throughout our lives. The second question is this. Then we'll get practical. How can the dominion of sin be crushed when the Bible, and I would say my wife whispers in my ear, the Bible and experience speaks of indwelling sin? I said to some of the elders today at lunch that my wife and I took a walk. Part of the discussion of our walk together was my utter selfishness. It would not be bad if there weren't some evidence for it. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. That's called indwelling sin. If I were using the metaphor of a forest, it's the remaining trees over there. A lot of them are gone, but some are still there. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Do not let sin reign. So I deduce from a text like that sin must have a potential, because he would not give us the imperative. Right? I have died to the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin. I am being delivered from the power of sin, but I will be delivered from the presence of sin later. These things I know. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin. So the point is that it seems like we have a problem. Paul says, and I know there's a great debate over Romans 7. Is Paul talking about his pre-conversion days? Is Paul talking about his post-conversion days? Is Paul talking about himself? Not at all, but identifying with the nation of Israel as a corporate entity. That's a long, involved discussion, but the first person is there, I, and so is the present tense. And if I look at the apostle's life, he had his problems too. Huh. But he says this, I find then a law, a principle, as he looks at his life, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Right? There are three great biographical sections in Romans. The first one in chapter 1 and the last one in chapter 15 are certainly personal. I don't know why the middle one isn't. That is called indwelling sin. Or to say it in the word of Sinclair Ferguson, the nature of sin does not change in regeneration or sanctification, but its status in us is radically attired. Okay? The universal grip is over. But not the presence of sin. I think that's his point. Or in the words of John Owen, grace changeth the nature of man, but nothing can change the nature of sin. Well, something can. It's called death. Right? His death dealt it a mortal blow. Our death will experience the implications of that death in its fullest extent. So far? When sin is least felt, it is most powerful. We all struggle with those things. Why did I let those destructive words out of my lips? Because I wanted to. Many men harbor a spirit-devouring lust in their bosom that lie as worms at the root of their obedience and corrode and weaken it day by day. That's called indwelling sin. What is indwelling sin? The remnants present in all of us of sin's once proud universal reign. That's all it is. How do I know that I have within me that potential? Well, just think about it. The mind dwells on sin generically, not on particulars. It's someone else's sin, not mine. All of us enjoy secret sins. Drawn shades keep prying eyes out. With the advent of the VCR, I'm able to catch up on movies that I couldn't watch because of public conscience. Those kind of things. An enjoyment of secret sins while glorifying God in other ways. What we basically think is, if we do eight things right, God will give us a break and we can do one thing wrong. But one thing wrong against eight things right make us pretty good. Right? A comparative righteousness. It's a busyness that obscures the observation of sin's danger. Why does sin sneak up on us? Because we're not watching. Right? All of us have had those oops experiences. Right? It's a mental slothness. Sin catches the mind by surprise. Sin won't let the mind rest. There's something in us, I think, is what I'm trying to say. This is how we fall into sin. If you neglect it, it's going to bite you. Okay? Best illustration I can think of is this. We go away in the summers in ministry. Leave in May, sometimes return in August. Texas summers are what you seek to avoid. They're unrelenting miseries. It can be 95 degrees at 11 o'clock at night. What I've noticed is, when I go away in the summer, and I love grass. Now, I don't smoke it. I like to grow it. Those were the former days when, you know, air was clean and sex was dirty. But when we leave in the summer, our Augustine is beautiful. But I noticed that when we return in August, my lawn is like a West Texas pockmarked universe with growing cactuses and weeds. I have neglected my lawn, and neglect never fosters improvement. Right? After years of instruction, I finally listened and installed an irrigation system, which is nice. And now my lawn looks good. But if you neglect your life, you're going to be a loser. That's the real point. Neglect never fosters anything but decay. It's a loss of fear of God, which is rampant in our culture. You don't want to get cross with that guy. He loves you, but he will come after you. It's a complicated view of the gospel. It's a lack of serious watchfulness of the devil. We all know this. It's an imitation of bad examples. Why can we have 5 good examples thrown at us and follow 1 bad one? It's an enjoyment of secret lusts of the heart. We all have those. It's a lack of private times with God. If you don't spend time collecting good ideas, you will still collect ideas, but they will not be good. It's an increase of knowledge without obedience. It's the endemic problem of theological schools when we're in the Bible all the time. It's an increase of worldly wisdom. It's a failure to repent. There's something, my point is, in us. So, I think I want it right. The nature of sin does not change in regeneration. As I tell my students, regeneration doesn't cure IQ. Once dumb, always dumb. But you can polish the pig for a price. It's called degrees. We can make you look good. If you can control the questions. Now, the nature of sin does not change in regeneration or sanctification, but its status does. That's the point. So here's my point. It's really, really very, very simple. The universal, unmitigated grip of sin has ended for the Christian. What you and I struggle with is the remnants of sin's once proud universality. Okay? So the third question is, what is my responsibility to indwelling sin? The sin in my life, the answer is, the Bible commands us to put it to death. It's that simple. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify, the old King James word for death. The deeds of the body, you shall live. Okay? So here's the point. Sin had a universal grip on us, but it no longer does. There are areas of your life where you are excessively godly. There are areas of your life and my life where the light of the gospel is a bare twinkle. And if the certain circumstances arise, you will observe it. Right? Likewise, also, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Let's go back. Maybe I don't know which way I'm going in this life. Yeah, that's what I said. Now, the fourth question becomes the hard question. And I spent all of this time to get to that. So I understand this, that there are positive things I can do to promote Christian health. There are no set rules. They are simply fundamental categories and principles that are timeless, regardless of what sanctifying tradition you are in, theologically. There are positive things we can all do to cultivate good ideas. But there's another side, that you and I are commanded to put to death the remnants of sin's once proud reign. How do you do that? Becomes our question. How do you put to death indwelling sin? We can qualify it this way. Sin is present in us and toward us. You neglect it, you're going to look like my lawn in July. Sin is active, but not total. Sin is active if left alone. So deciding that the way to treat my teenager is simply not to approach them with issues that will lead to conflict, that is a recipe for their disaster. Avoidance gets you nothing but trouble, even though it may be painful. If sin is neglected, the inner man atrophies. The spirit and the new nature, I would not say that. I think the spirit is the new nature, have been given to fight against indwelling sin. We can qualify it this way. I am not talking about killing and rooting out or destroying all the wrong things in your life. I am talking about subtraction. You and I will enter heaven, broken people. When God calls us to walk through the cemetery to meet us, we will enter it broken. But when we fall into His arms, we'll be whole for the first time. So I am not saying that you will be ultimately successful. I am saying that progress in rooting out trees in your life is a worthy task because it will allow you to be a better mirror. And that's what life is all about. It is not to disguise sin. The student I worry about is the student I can't read. Right? Luther said it well. Fine linen often hides an aching heart. The outward appearance is, you can't tell a thing. That person I worry about, because I don't know what's going on in the head. I'd rather have a failing student I can help than one who won't let me. It is not the improvement of a quiet and sedate spirit or nature. Right? It is not about conformity. It's about godliness. It is not merely a diversion, getting busy in some Christian ministry to hide my sin. We all do that. But it doesn't work, because someday the work's over. And your nature is the same. It is not an occasional conquest of sin. It's taking it quite seriously. Now, verses like these control my thought in this matter. So now the question is, how do I honestly isolate in my life a tree in the forest that is still there that I really don't like? And how do I address that tree? As a couple, if there's absolute harmony in your marriage, it is because one or both of you have given up trying. I'm not interested in operating without conflict in my marriage, if it means rooting out what should not be there. Right? My goal is not peace and compromise. My goal is godliness. That's just management stuff. I want to walk. I don't want my kids to see two people. Daddy in the pulpit and Daddy at home. Jekyll and Hyde. I'm Jekyll in both places. To be spiritually minded, to have your mind set in heaven, is life and peace. That text is worth thinking about. And we've talked about how to put your mind in heaven. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. So I would say this. We began our study of the spiritual life stating that there are three important ingredients with numerous ramifications. Know your God. Know yourself. Know your situation. None of us are solicited the same way, in the same manner, in the same context. The devil is not omniscient. He's been around a long time, and he's a careful observer of human personality. And he can craft a recipe of disaster, tailor-made with our name on it for each one of us. He knows us. Know your God. Know yourself. Know your situation. Vivification is about the first of these. Know your God. Mortification is about the latter of these. Know yourself. Know your situation. Most people are bothered by the symptoms and consequences of sin, not its causes. If you only deal with symptoms, you will only repeat those symptoms and those consequences. Saying you're sorry is not the way to address it. Claiming 1 John 1:9 is a great verse, but you've got to think that through. Sin is not resolved by avoidance and neglect. I always tell my students, if you want a happy marriage, I can teach it to you in a sentence. Talk about less and less, more and more, until you have nothing to talk about. That's called divorce. Sin is not solved by avoidance and neglect, nor inadequate, unfruitful remedies. Sin is most revealed in its fruitful state, not in its inceptive state. In the inceptive state of sin, it always looks good, because your focus is upon favorable consequences. After you sin, you have a lesson that it isn't so favorable. But we never learn the lesson because we think the next sin will help us. There's something wrong with our heads. No, there's nothing wrong with our heads. There's something wrong with our affections. Sin is rooted in our fallen natures, but manifest in our social relationships. That's where you see it. Sin works in us in subtle, insidious ways. We must become students of ourselves. And this is not mad psychology. Psychology is a wonderful discipline. It will tell you how you got into the mess you're in. But it is not a prescriptive discipline. It will not tell you how to get out. We have that answer. We must become students of ourselves to know how and when we're most liable to it. Now, for the bottom line, this is what I have collected. If we would just stop and think about what we're about to say or do, it would be very, very helpful. You and I believe that sinning, shading the truth, will be to our advantage. There is no example of advantageous sinning in the history of mankind. But you and I believe that that one instance, there will be an exception. It has never proven true in your life, never proven true in my life, but we hope that the next sin will prove to be that. Why don't we think about that? So here's my point. Consider the dangerous consequences of sin. Think about what it gets you. Think about the loss, the guilt of sin. Sin is like buying money. It's very expensive. Why do we do that? It has never paid a dividend. Why do we meditate on it? What are we hiding? If you just stop and think about the guilt of sin. Think about the loss of peace. Think about grieving the Spirit of God. Think about wounding your Savior. When I sin, I often think what I'm really doing is I'm kicking the Savior right in the teeth on the cross because I'm really telling him that his redemption wasn't that meaningful and I can plot my own course better. I know better. When I was a teenager, I was in a group that did some interesting things, including robbing homes. We would break into homes and steal things. And I really enjoyed it. It was a challenge. And one day I broke into this house and really had a haul. It was a banner day. And I had this stuff. And I was walking home and I met a friend and I showed him what I had. And my friend was a Christian, like I was, but he said something to me that changed my life. He said, "Is the gain that you got today worth the loss of fellowship with a God you love?" I never thought about it like that. Is the gain of lying and deception, cheating one way or another, worth wounding your Savior and telling him that what he did is not important? I remember what I did that night when that man was home. I took it to his house. I rang the doorbell. I told him what I did. I told him I was really sorry, not for stealing, but for wounding my Savior whom I love. And I would make reparation to him for what I had done. All right? That was a good day for me. So here's my point. Very simple. Before you take advantage of an advantage, think of the consequences. We don't think of the consequences. Second, load your conscience with the guilt of sin. Consider God's infinite patience and forbearance. Is it worth it? History isn't divine, but history teaches us that it's not worth it. Just not worth it. Just stop and think before you open that slick-colored magazine and enter into fantasy. Or before you turn on the computer and spell out porn. Is it worth it? What are you saying? And yet it's replete in Christian culture. Living in a world of myth. That gratification is the goal of life. No, death is the goal of life. Because when you die, you will live. Consider the state of oneself at all times, in total depravity, and thoughts of one's vileness. You never think of yourself as sinful when you're sinning. Right? All that I'm saying is think about the consequences before the act. Do I really need to put that person down? Do I need to make that sly comment that I know will hurt their feelings? Because I don't want to hurt their feelings, but I want them to know that I'm better than they are. And if that's the cost, it is worth the danger. Right? That kind of monkey and stuff. This one has really helped me a lot. Trace your sin back to its root. My point is simply this, that you and I experience sin in its fruition. But if you only deal with your sin without addressing the cause of it, you will replicate it. What am I saying? I'm saying this. The cause of poor behavior is often hidden. Another way to say it is this. That which bothers us is often a fruit of a deeper cause. To make progress, we must search out the underlying causes and deal with them. If you have a particular problem with lying, I would assume the issue is not lying. I would assume the issue is deeper. Or something else. For instance, for many, many years, I would come home from work, and Carolyn would say to me, "John, how was your day?" A pretty benign comment. I would say to her, "It was a fine day." And then later she would find out that someone had ripped my head off. Public ministry, you get public hits all the time. And she would come to me and say, "John, you lied." I would say to her, "I am sorry." Typical exchange. But one day, when I said I was sorry, she said this. It changed my life. "You can't be sorry. You have been doing this for 25 years. And I thought to myself, I am not really a liar. Why do I not tell her the truth? I thought about it. And the real issue was not lying. It was trusting. My wife, my highest critic, is also my deepest lover. And she will defend me. She does not mind criticizing me, but she will not take criticism from others about me. So here's my point. If I really told her that someone abused me, she would run down to the seminary, rip off heads, and that's not the way to keep your job. So in my selfish interest to keep my job, I found the avenue of lying. And when I dealt with trust, that this job doesn't belong to me. It's on loan. And God can take it whenever He wants. That helped me. Right? Or to say it this way, this is John Edwards, the great preacher. Have concluded to endeavor to work myself into duties by searching and tracing back all the real reasons, tracing back. A silent dad and an abusive dad creates all kinds of problems in that. My dad never told me he loved me. That's a real problem. Why I do them, not. And narrowly searching out all the subtle subterfuges of my thoughts and answering them to the utmost of my power, that I may know what are the very first originals of my defect. In other words, what bothers you is a symptom. If you only deal with the symptom, it'll continue. Ask yourself why. When I find somebody that's really nasty, I always look them in the face and say, who hurt you? Because somebody surely did. When are you going to give it up? That I might know what are the very first originals of my defect, and as with respect to the one of repentance, love to God, loathing of myself, to do this sometimes in sermons. If you can get preachers to do it, there's hope for all of us. This is one of his great resolutions, resolved. Whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, to trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then both carefully endeavor to do so no more, and to fight and pray with all my might against the original of it. Add to the forest image another. The forest image is an image of what we were before we were saved and what we were after. Now add another. Imagine a river. A river has common characteristics. It ends up in a delta someplace. Most sin is in the delta of the river. So here's my metaphor. Get into your allegorical canoe, paddle up the river, and ask yourself, what is the headwaters of this problem? And you can nip it. Add to the forest metaphor another. It is the river and the canoe metaphor. When you discover a tree in your forest, do not merely deal with it. If you can, try to figure out what triggers this course of action. Imagine the river to be your life, the canoe the means of searching out your life. Get into your canoe, paddle up the river, and deal with the problem at its deepest cause that you can discover. Problems are normally brought to our attention in the fruitful stage, not the causative stage. To root out a problem is to attack the root, not the fruit. This is not an easy task. And this is not modern psychology. It's before that discipline emerged. It requires hard reflection and honesty. There are things hidden deep in your mind that you have purposely hidden to avoid the pain of it. Reflection over time will generally make these known. That's why you pay so much for a counselor. But he can't really give you the answer if he doesn't know the Lord. Because answers are brought by displacing a sad thing with a far more beautiful thing. This is where a skilled counselor can help. When things were hidden in our memory bank as children, we adopted a non-confrontative approach to dealing with things. We screamed, we cried, we ran, we sulked. That's a childish way to handle them. It's proper. I was in Budapest in ministry with Campus Crusade, staying in a home, a regular old home, a nice home, and a missionary was there, a lady from Scotland. And in the evening, when the meetings were over, we'd take tea together. And she told me her story. Her story was very tragic. I know why she's still single. Her dad was an alcoholic abuser that used to beat and rape her mother. And so I said to her, "What did you do when that kind of chaos broke out in your house?" She said, "I would run out on the back porch. Though I could still hear the screams, I would pretend I was listening to classical music." Now, for a four-year-old, that is pretty brilliant. But what I find is, a lot of us carry our childish mechanisms of avoidance into our marriages. And we never deal with them. It's not wrong to have a problem. You're stained with Adam's sin. It is foolish, in light of Calvary, to perpetuate them. That is, I asked her, "Are you still listening to music?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "You should turn it off." That is often all a child can do. However, to employ the same mechanisms as an adult leads to greater problems in handling social relationships. Whining, crying, getting mad, stomping out. That doesn't help at all. Why do we do that? I expect it of an unskilled child. I'm appalled that I observe it in myself. Don't hurry to gain relief from your sin. I believe in forgiveness. But if you run to John 1:9, which is obviously a great text, but you run to it for relief, not for learning, you're going to repeat it. Ask yourself, how did I get into this mess? What can I learn about this? Is there any value in this error for me? Think about it before you shrug and delight yourself in your forgiveness and go your way. There's something to be learned. Act quickly against first temptations towards sin. Learn by self-study how and when you are susceptible to solicitations. We all have them different. Deal with them immediately. I had a guy come to my office and say, "As I drive to work, I pass this sign. It's a beer sign. And it's a woman lying on her side. I can't see above a certain point or below a certain point, but I can see the fold of her navel and the curvature of her side, and there's a big bud sitting right on it. And it's cold as it can be, and beads of sweat drop off of it." And he said to me, "That drives me crazy. What do I do?" I said, "That's very simple. Multiple roads lead to the same location. If you can't handle that, find another way to go to work. You will save time by spending more time in a circuitous route. But when you conquer that sin, you can get to work quicker." All right? act quickly against the first temptations. 7, allow God to speak peace rather than assuming you have it. A lot of lessons are missed in hurry. Do not claim a verse and claim more than you should have. I've added some more. Be attentive to temptation. Learn the circumstances. Calvin Coolidge was not one of our greater presidents. He was not actually a believer. He's the only president we've ever had from Vermont. And he's the only president we've ever had that went by his middle name. We know him as, literally, as John Calvin Coolidge. But he was a thinker. And I picked up this little quip. The Lord has given us two ends, one to sit on and the other to think with. Success depends upon which one we use the most. There seems to be some truth there. Ask yourself, what have you learned from your failure? It's not a problem to fail. It's a problem when you don't learn from it. Say to yourself, how did this happen to me? What were the circumstances that accompanied this in the first place? Don't get your feet in that bucket. Because complexity complicates and simplicity simplifies. Take only one or two trees at a time. Too many trees lead to frustration and defeat. Too many canoe rides in the river of your life makes for frustration. Here's my application. As an individual, pick a tree in your life. What is one of the biggest trees that I bang into all the time? And work on it. Search out its roots. Why do I act like that? Learn the circumstances of its troubling presence. Fight against it with prayer, Bible reading, good company, and resolve. Pick a tree as a couple. Work on it. Discuss it. Find out how it got started in the first place. Search out ways to minimize its impact. I'm not interested in harmony. Beyond the facade, I want holiness. Search for ways to minimize its impact. Hold each other accountable. What I'm saying is simple. Trees have been cleared out of our forest. Some trees remain. They remain in our lives individually. It could be the great tree of fear. It could be the great tree of hiding because we're ashamed of our emotions. I don't know what it is. But pick a tree and say, I'm going to work on that tree. As a couple, pick a tree. And you can easily identify them. When the sparks fly, what is the recurrent issue? When you're trying to hide something, what are you hiding? That's the issue. At work, find a tree. Work on that thing. Just simple mechanics. What are the weapons in struggle against sin? It really boils down to the old song, trust and obey. Or as I tell my students, suck it up and do it. Wholehearted trust. God isn't tricking us. He has our best interest in mind. He doesn't want us minimally happy. He wants us happy. Faith, obedience, and right thoughts. I didn't choose to be born. I didn't choose my family. God made no mistake in giving that to me. Although it was tragic. And I carry the tragedy into my family. Replicated it in my daughters. It's okay. Think about the effects of sin. Think about the love and goodness of God. Sing to Him, "Oh, how He loves you and me." Think about the wonder of Calvary. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? The answer is 1,000 times over, yes. John Edwards had a motto. I want to leave it with you. It hangs in my office. Some thoughtful lady made a needlepoint of it and gave it to me. I look at it every day. Here's my goal in life. Never to give over, nor in the least to slacken, my fight against my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. That is pretty. Right? I've added more to the notes that are available, and you can read those. Let's pray. Our Father, it's out of a heart of love for You that we come tonight into Your presence. We love You, but the truth is, You love us far more. We thank You for that love. We thank You for Your gentle kindness in dealing with us, Your children. In spite of our foibles and failures and ruined intentions, You love us. You cannot love us more than You love us in Your Son. You cannot love us less in our wildest disobedience, because You see us in Your Son whom You love. And in Him and through Him, we have been clothed in the righteousness of God. And what that means, our Father, is we do not have to live in the world of pretenses, that we do not have to put on a face that does not exist. But in being honest before men and women, and being honest before You, we will discover our true identity and be freed from the selfishness of our own attempts at dignity and honor. May it be, as a gift from You, that something we have said would be something You would have said for us to hear. We love You, our Father. We love Your Son. And we thank You for letting us be a part of Your family. You did not choose us because we had potential, for none of us had that. You chose us because You love to display Your glory. And what fitting examples to display Your grace than in wretched people. That You have done. You have lifted us from the miry clay and set us on the rock, which is Christ Jesus. Bless this church. Bless these dear people. Help them to walk with integrity, simplicity, love. We ask that today for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.